Thank you very much, Mrs. Guilin. Very nice. Good afternoon, brethren. Those of you on the hookup, wherever you might be, nice to be with you this afternoon, even if it is only electronically. So those of you I can see out there, like Maria and Bruce and Gina and Edwin and so forth, it gets a little dim a little after. Certainly nice to be with you. Another one of these hot afternoons here. We are staying in a downtown LA at the present time, taking care of somebody's property. And fortunately, I left early today because it seemed as though every way out of LA was blocked. Managed to get here without too much difficulty, although it did create a few anxious moments in terms of arriving here. Several weeks ago, I gave a sermon on the building of a godly community. In that sermon, we looked at the fact that fellowship, as used in Scripture, is not fellowship in the way in which we think of fellowship. Because we think of fellowship in terms of the pool party that the Ablers are hosting at the end of a month. We think of it in terms of being together, in terms of doing things with one another. For us in our day and age, fellowship so frequently is what we do, a verb. And that's very important. Mr. Siepert told me the first time I visited with him, he said, "I've learned a long time ago that you only ever get to know another person by having a meal with them." That's a great way, a great observation on life in terms of the relationship we can build with one another. But the term fellowship as used in the Bible is not a verb. It's a noun. It describes a state of being rather than an action on our part. Our social activities and our fellowship in terms of this world are not what the Bible is talking about. Obviously, that word fellowship, derived from the Greek word koinonia, can be translated as community. We are a community, a state, and we have the opportunity of being able to build that community by what we do. We're able to build, strengthen, reinforce. Or you might say, conversely, we're able to destroy, dismantle, undo that community by what we do. And so we started to look at a number of areas in which we're able to build that community in terms of our interactions. We looked at various ways in which we would build that community. We finished talking about the need to go to your brother. Terms of Matthew 18, going to your brother alone, based on the law of God. And what Jesus' comments there were based on what we read in Leviticus chapter 19, but we don't need to go back there again. Clearly, in going to your brother, it requires a very clear understanding of who you are and who your brother is. It requires a very clear understanding of that. It requires a converted understanding of who I am and who the other party is. It requires a mind that is willing to acknowledge that sin is possible in my life. Each and every one of us should be committed to that, that I can sin. I do. So I guess you do as well. I've been there, done that, and find myself having to repent of what I've done wrong. And so we have to have a mind that is willing to accept that, yes, it is possible for me to miss the mark, for me not to see something that I should be seeing. It's possible for that to create a state of sin. Of course, what it also says, I've got to have a mind that is prepared to receive input from others who are concerned about my well-being, no uncertain terms. For those who approach, it requires an approach which is pure and unadulterated by personal motivation or interest. When Jesus tells us, when the Eternal and the law told us to take care of our brother, it wasn't so that we could get something from the other person. It was so that we could give to the other person, that we could build them up and enable them to be part of the community and to strengthen the community as a result. So it requires an approach to the one sinning that is pure and unadulterated by personal motivation or interest. The focus has to be on the best interest of the one who is being approached. In other words, it requires an approach of humility and concern for the other by both parties. In other words, it requires a converted view of myself and of the other person as well. Obviously, that doesn't always occur. If that is present, that level of conversion is present, then the community can be built. And one scripture I think that really ties in well with this, an absolutely beautiful scripture, is right at the end of James' epistle, James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20. And he says in the New King James, he said, if any among you wanders from the truth, if you wander from the true path, i.e. sin, and someone turns you around and gets you back on track, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from sin and cover a multitude of sins. You might say the final comment James wants to leave is his epistle. We are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to help one another to accomplish the calling to which we're being called. Obviously, in making those comments, we're not a perfect community to begin with. The community is something we have to work on as we live our lives to build and work upon. The New Testament uses a related idea in the terms of building a community or a fellowship. It is a concept which we refer to as unity. Now, when we talk about unity, it's fascinating to realize that unity is only talked about in one chapter of the New Testament. Get your concordance out and check, and you'll find it only occurs in one particular chapter of the New Testament. Obviously, related ideas of oneness are spread throughout the writings of the apostles. Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus about the concept of unity. It is to be, he said, sought. It's to be sought. In other words, it's not something that naturally exists in terms of human beings. Obviously, people use the term unity in a very loose manner, and they might talk about it in terms of teams and various things of that nature. But what Paul is talking about here is not something that is natural to the human being. It's something that's to be sought. Or as Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 3, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the Greek, the term that's translated as endeavoring conveys the idea of a zealous pursuit, something we have to give ourselves to, something that does not come naturally because it is unity of the Spirit. And when I was born, just like you when you were born, We did not have God's Holy Spirit. We may have built our own camaraderies, and we may have built our own little teams, and we may have built our own little friends and our own little empire, but we didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And so Paul tells us that we are to endeavor, we are to strive, we are to give ourselves to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's something that we must constantly seek after. It comes, as I said, from a solitary source, God's Holy Spirit. Later in that same chapter, chapter 4, Paul speaks of unity as being our ultimate goal in terms of who we are going to be in unity with. Our ultimate sense of being a godly community is before us. It's in our future. It is the kingdom of God. And that is why we are to strive for it earnestly. Or as Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what's to motivate our lives. So ultimate unity is something ahead of us. But in the interim, until that point in time, we're to strive zealously towards that end. But notice the context in which Paul introduces the concept of unity and describes unity. Let's go back to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. He describes it with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love are attributes of what? They're attributes of God's Holy Spirit. They are, in fact, more than just attributes of God's Holy Spirit. They are attributes of, we might say, God's character, of the Father's character and of Jesus Christ's character. And they are to be part of us as well. These all affect how we relate to one another. How do I perceive myself? If I don't perceive myself with lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing other people, if I'm stuck up, if I am self-centered, if I am short-fused, if I can't listen when a person comes to talk to me, do I really have the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in my life? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Dropping down to verse 13, Paul says to us, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, a Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. We seek, we zealously pursue after this godly state of unity by taking upon us the very qualities of the character of God. Most important to bear in mind, John, in his first epistle, talks about how we are going to see Christ as he is. You might say Paul is talking about a similar thing here, that we pursue that idea of unity of the faith until the time we become perfect and we can see Jesus Christ as he is. Verse 14, he said that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But he said, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What's the growth process called? It's in fact called unity. This whole idea of community is not a static thing that we establish. It is something that is a growing process as we allow God's Holy Spirit to work in our minds and our lives, and we produce the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And so we grow up in all things, unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of a body into the edifying of itself in love. He said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind." So there's a dramatic change has to take place, which can only take place through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. How then does unity develop and enable the fellowship or the community to grow? The concept that of unity that as Paul is describing here is an outgrowth of our desire to develop the fruit of God's Spirit. That's what it comes from. Paul associated the use of unity with love and godly perfection. He also talked about other qualities of God's character. They, of course, are evidence or evidences of God's Spirit being present in our life. The need to produce that fruit based on the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit is an identifier of each and every one of us with the Father and with his Son. If we don't have God's Holy Spirit, if we're not producing the fruit that God's Holy Spirit should produce in our lives, we have no identity with the Father and with his Son. And we could go back to John's Gospel, for instance, John 15, verses 8 through 23, where Jesus Christ talked about us producing fruit. The Father being the husbandman, Jesus Christ was the vine, and every branch that abides in him bears much fruit. And he talks about that need for fruit in our lives. So unity, or the development of a fellowship or community, then becomes a consequence of producing godly fruit. That's the source of unity. Unity cannot be regimented. It cannot be sought after as being part of the in-group. It can't be motivated in those ways. And as I said last time, it can't come about by the application of some form of motivational theory. It only comes about through the indwelling and the exercise of God's Holy Spirit in my life and in your life. And without that, we can't do anything. It's not a physical state. It's a spiritual condition. Looking at this growth of unity, looking at this aspect of community, probably an easier word for us to get our mind around than thinking of fellowship as a noun, I'd like to spend some time this afternoon going through two biblical accounts that deal with this and the way in which it was handled by the people involved. The first one is in Galatians chapter 2. It's a classic example of that people like to look to in terms of conflict within the church, the early church. But yet, it's a smashing example of the community being grown, if we understand what is being conveyed. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about the second time he went up to Jerusalem, and he took Barnabas and also Titus with him, and he talks about his time there in Jerusalem. We will come back to some of a couple of the points as we proceed through here. He went to Jerusalem, and then he went back to Antioch, which was where he and Barnabas were stationed at that point in time. Verse 11, they had a visit from Peter. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, when these people from Jerusalem came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of a circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So, Paul, because of what he saw was a shortcoming on the part of the Apostle Peter, had to confront him. What was at stake here? What was it that Peter was doing wrong? Well, for a first start off, Peter was leading others astray into the breaking of God's law. It's as pure and simple as that. The man we see as the chief apostle was sinning. No question of it. We are told that there is to be one law for all. You can't have respect of persons in terms of the law of God. There's no such thing as a double standard when it comes to the law of God. And Peter, with his hypocrisy, was leading people into creating a double standard in the church at Antioch. Numbers chapter 15, you might like to make a note of. Numbers 15, verses 15 through 16 says, one ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations as you are. So shall the stranger be before the eternal. One law and one custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells with you. Before those people came from Jerusalem, or as Peter says, from James, Peter was quite happy to eat with the Gentiles, with the uncircumcised. He had already done it before with Cornelius, so why shouldn't he do it now? He understood the way in which God was calling people. But out of fear and failing to keep the law of God, he separated himself. And Paul had to confront him on that. Now, it's interesting because we don't get Peter's side of the argument here. We only get Paul's statement. But there's no concept here of a retort from Peter about Paul being a junior apostle, and who do you think you are telling me, the senior apostle, how I should conduct myself. Rather, we have a very clear indication that the apostle Peter came to realize, yes, I'm sinning, I've got to change. Straightforward as that. There was no invoking of conspiracy theories against Paul. If you're trying to take over my turf. Mr. Armstrong had that challenge from the earliest days of the church. You can go back through the autobiography and see how often he tried to have other people work with him and eventually came to realize they just wanted to run off with the church for their own purposes or for their own pocket's sake. And it continued for a very long time. Very long time. I look at some of the people who left in the 1970s, the 1980s. And they wanted to reshape the church in their own image and not the way in which it had been given through Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong was very strong about that. He was very defensive. He was very much a shepherd of a flock. And so he was very careful about that. But this was not a turf war, such as Mr. Armstrong had to fight so many times. Here the Apostle Peter understood he was sinning. And Mr. Armstrong understood he would sin from time to time as well. I can remember an occasion my wife and I had a meal with him in Johannesburg because he had sprained his ankle, sort of stepping off a riser at a lecture he was supposed to be giving in one of the other cities in South Africa. And so he sent back to the hotel in Johannesburg to recuperate. And seeing I was in the office, I was sent to the airport to get Mr. Armstrong. And of course, Mr. Armstrong knew me because of my wife. To Mr. Armstrong, I was most times Karen Silvernail's husband. And a lot of the ministers were known by Mr. Armstrong by whom they were married to, by their wives. And so I delivered Mr. Armstrong to the hospital. He said, well, you and Karen must come and have dinner with me tonight. And we're having dinner with him and so forth. And he said, at some point during the evening, he said, I know what Jesus Christ is going to say to me when he returns. And being upstart, you know, 30 years of age or whatever it is. Oh, yeah, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Mr. Armstrong shook his jowls. He said, Herbert, you don't know how much trouble you caused me. He was very aware of his sins, very aware of the consequences of his sins in terms of the way in which it had affected the church from time to time. And so Peter here was very much like Mr. Armstrong. Yeah, I've sinned. I've done things I shouldn't do. Like me, like you. And so there was not a question of a turf war here between Peter or seeing Paul trying to get ascendancy over him in any way whatsoever. It was a matter of recognizing, I have missed the mark. I have broken the law. And I've caused these others to break the law as well. Paul, a little later, sets a standard for such action as he had to deal with Peter in Galatians. Bearing in mind, of course, that Peter was one who he saw as a pillar of the church. He talked about that in the earlier verses of chapter 2. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, where Paul tells Timothy the way in which he is to go about the aspect of correction when correction is needed. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And is a great example for us in all aspects of our lives. If it's individuals or families, as the case may be. But in verse 24, he said, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Okay, so there's a responsibility to be gentle, to be caring, able to teach. Because oftentimes people have problems because they don't understand things properly. And before they have a riot act read at them, oftentimes you need to establish, does this person understand what they're doing? The consequences of what they're doing. So a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Once again, qualities of godly character. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him at his will, to do his will. Paul does not mince words about what the problem is when I sin. If I sin, he sees it as though I've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Now, he dresses us up so nicely, doesn't he? He wraps it up so well because we think we're doing our will. But the consequence really is we're not doing the Father's will. And if we're not doing the Father's will, then we're doing Satan's will. And Paul calls a spade in terms of what we do. But he says it's to be done in humility. It's to be done with great care. So once again, Paul sets out literally the same criteria he used in Ephesians chapter 4 about coming to a state of unity. How do we correct one another? With love and care and humility. All of these qualities that are bound by Paul or bound by Paul on the ministry are qualities of God's character. And you can go back and you can start to make some connections between Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, where we've been before on many occasions, and the qualities that Paul sets out here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 and here in 2 Timothy. There's no change whatsoever. Now, it's interesting because that's not the end of the situation with Paul and Peter. The timing of his contretemps between Paul and Peter is not really given. We know it was sometime after Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, as he outlines there in Galatians. We would see the Acts 15 conference in Jerusalem taking place after that event. So it would have been Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. And so we need to go to Acts chapter 15. The purpose of that event, the purpose of people coming together, and of course the Bible doesn't call it a conference. We find in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, of course this is in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul is having another challenge on his hands in terms of dealing with the people in Antioch. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And so they went up to Jerusalem to resolve this issue. Now, this was not just a church issue. This was an issue within the church because it was an issue within the Jewish society of that day. To help you appreciate that, Acts chapter 2, we are introduced to a group of people called proselytes. How does a proselyte become a proselyte? Well, in terms of a guy, it's pretty painful. For at least 3 days, according to the scriptural account, he's got to be circumcised. If a Gentile is not circumcised but wants to follow the way of God, he's called a God-fearer. And so in the first few chapters of Acts, we're introduced to both of these people. In Acts chapter 2, we have proselytes in attendance at Jerusalem for Pentecost. Peter is sent by Jesus Christ to interact with a God-fearer in chapter 10. Two people. One lot circumcised, the other lot not circumcised. If Cornelius had been circumcised, he wouldn't have been called a God-fearer anymore. He would have been a proselyte. And so we have these two groups. The God-fearers did not convert to a form of Judaism of the multiple varieties of that day. But they sought a relationship with the God of the Jews. In Jewish society that day, there was a major argument about how Gentiles could have a place in the world to come. An expression they used, which would find an equivalent of our wonderful world tomorrow. How does a Gentile have a place in the world to come? For some, they had to be proselytes. For others, and of course, being a proselyte, being circumcised, to have a place in the world to come or to have the opportunity of salvation. Of course, well, you have two Jews, you have three opinions. I've not worked up what the third opinion is yet, but maybe we're getting to it. Others argued that they didn't have to be circumcised. Put it simply, some said they had to be proselytes, others said they could be God-fearers. And do you know what? Both sides use Scripture to argue their case. So this was not just a idea of culture. This was, how do we interpret Scripture? And what existed in Jewish society that particular day came into the church, because who were the church members? They came out of society, and they brought various ideas from the society with them. So we find the same debate arising in the early church. Now, as I said, we normally understand what happens here in Acts chapter 15 to occur after Galatians chapter 2. What's the relationship of Peter to Paul at this conference? We go down through chapter 15. We find that in verse 4, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and there had been much dispute. And when there had been much dispute, so obviously there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing going on at this conference or at this meeting. And then Peter arises. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I had that vision while I was on the rooftop waiting for the meal to be prepared." Acts chapter 10. He saw that. And the Eternal instructed him to go with the men to a man who was considered to be unclean by Peter. So God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we would be able to bear? And so, verse 12, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So here these two men are on the same page, supportive of one another. There's no conflict. There's no, I'm not supporting you now because you didn't support me there. There's no idea of carnality in their interaction. They both are seeking to build the community. James comes into play in verse 13. James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." He said, look, we have been given evidence by the Apostle Peter. And it comes out, it's expanded a little more when they write the letter to the brethren as a result of this decision. Obviously, he had before him not only Peter's experience of the vision in Acts chapter 10, but they had the evidence that Paul and Barnabas were presenting about what God was doing through these people. And as James says in the letter, we have the evidence of God's Holy Spirit, because God's Holy Spirit was given to these people, showing that God wanted these people to be part of a community without being circumcised. That being a God-fearer was okay, but it was not necessary to be a proselyte. Now, in stating that, what is James doing? James is actually making a judgment based on the witnesses that have been presented before them. There is no democracy involved here. There is how many are for proselytes, how many for God-fearers. It's not a question of what everyone thinks at this point in time. So democracy doesn't enter into the scene. We appreciate that very clearly because of part of our history. But you know, there's another thing that's not present here. They don't sit down for days on end like a jury to come to a consensus. James gets up and says, "Let me make a judgment. We have three witnesses here of what God is doing. And this ties in with the scripture that says, Amos chapter 9. I have a hunch, I can't prove it, but maybe one of these days we can prove it. I have a hunch that James came up with the scriptural proof for including Gentiles in the body of the church, in the community of the church, that neither side of the argument used and expanded their view. Quite a remarkable thing. Okay, folks, it's not a matter of consensus. You feel that way, you feel that way. This is the way in which God has shown it to be. Period. So there's no democracy, there's no consensus. It is the revealed will of God. And who is on the same side? Peter and Paul. Who's on the eternal side, might we say? Peter and Paul. So there's no contention amongst them whatsoever, in any shape whatsoever. And so it was an application of the Word of God. We don't even know what James' opinion was. You notice that? Now, of course, people try and make James being the villain in the scene, because in Galatians chapter 2, men came down from James and they caused a problem in Antioch. All right. If that's the case, James never makes his own argument. He never offers his own opinion. He says, there are three witnesses, and this ties him with the Word of God here. Signed, sealed, and delivered. Why three witnesses? Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. And he's saying these witnesses are in total harmony with the Word of God. The case is shut. This is the way it will be. And people responded to that. They realized Jesus Christ was in charge. It wasn't a particular Peter's in charge, James in charge, or whoever the case may be. It was Jesus Christ was in charge, not a man or men. Paul and Barnabas had witnessed what had happened to the Gentiles in Antioch. Peter had witnessed about Cornelius, and James also recognized the witness of the Holy Spirit being given to Cornelius before he was baptized. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything was established. So despite the correction that Peter received from Paul in Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Peter are in a state of unity. Their minds are seeing things from the same perspective, because they are both seeking the will of God. James is also in a state of unity. So the community of the fellowship was strengthened because of what the apostles did and what James did at that occasion, because they put the Word of God before their personal feelings. It's not what I think. It's what the Word of God says. And that's the important thing for us to always consider. If we're going to be in a state of unity, it's what the Word of God says, not my opinion, that really matters. So that godly interpretation of scriptures about the Gentiles was established for the church. So we have a wonderful example there whereby unity in the church was able to grow in unity because people had recourse to the revealed will of God, as established and backed up by Scripture. Now, of course, you think that's the end of chapter 15, but we have another situation at the end of the chapter. We come down to verse 36 of the chapter. We find that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of God and see how they're getting along. See how they're doing." Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Oh, we just got over one hurdle, and here we got another challenge. Right? All right. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the brethren. So where's the unity here? Mark was a problem to Paul, but he was an opportunity to Barnabas. Barnabas clearly saw potential in the man. Now, I can have a sense of feeling for Paul's approach, though. I've been to some parts of the world. I can remember making a visit to one city in 1977. First time I'd ever been to that nation. I never thought I was going to see my wife and my son at that point again. I thought I was never going to get out of that place. I thought the place was so hostile, I was as good as done for. I did get out, and I did get to see my wife again, and my son, and my daughter, who arrived on the scene a few months later. But there are some places on earth you need to take someone who's a little seasoned in terms of travel, someone who has a little street smarts, rather than a novice to travel. And Paul realized that Mark wasn't up to the rigors of the task, and he shouldn't be brought along. I think it was a wise move on Paul's part, because I've known ministers in the church in the past who have literally broken the health of a trainee by the rigor of the life they established and demanded the trainee to live up to. Couldn't live it. And Paul was wise enough to realize this man's not up to this task. Maybe he had some health challenges. Maybe he had some food needs or whatever the case may have been at that particular point in time. Maybe he needed a few creature comforts that Paul knew you're not going to get where we're going, kid. On the other hand, Barnabas was concerned, realizing this young man has potential. And so Paul was astute enough to know that he wasn't up to the rigors of the task. They went their separate way. What did Barnabas do? He went to Cyprus. But wasn't Cyprus part of the itinerary? That's where they started when they went out from Antioch in Acts chapter 13. So literally what they did is they split the circuit between them, so to speak. Barnabas took Mark to Cyprus, who of course came from Cyprus. Barnabas. So he knew he had some infrastructure there to take care of Mark if Mark needed taken care of. If Mark needed some good night's sleep or some special food, he had relatives there that he could call upon to help without difficulty. So Barnabas took the southern part of the first journey, went back to his home base, where there would have been perhaps some more creature comforts and support system or home cooking or whatever it was that Mark needed at that point in time. It seems a problematic situation, a fracture of the church, a fracture of the unity of these two men who had worked together for so long. Let's ask ourselves, where does it end up? Where does it end up? It uses the term contention, I guess, in most of the English Bibles. In other words, this was a pretty heated debate. Ministerial fisticuffs over who's going with whom, where. A ministerial brawl, so to speak. We never hear of Barnabas again personally. Barnabas never reappears in the book of Acts, although Paul subsequently references his name twice in a positive manner. Writing to the Corinthians, then writing to the Colossians, he talks about Barnabas. He references Barnabas. But we hear a lot of Mark. Barnabas clearly was able to help that young man develop so that he could be of service to the church, so that he could be of use to the work of Jesus Christ in a remarkable way. Because where did Mark end up? He ended up at, you might say, the end of, well, let me rephrase it. He ended up in the middle of the 60s with the Apostle Peter in what is called Babylon. We left Mark here in chapter 15 in the year of about 49 CE. And now we find him again in the mid-60s, some almost 15 years later. This man has grown in maturity and ability to serve God's people. Clearly, Barnabas knew something about developing this young man. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, one of the last verses of Peter's first epistle, Peter writes to the church, he said, "She who is in Babylon," or the church in Babylon, "elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." The apostle Peter now has a relationship with this young man called Mark 15 years later, obviously some good training later and some good development. But Peter talks of him as being his son. I think we have to ask ourselves, what does it say about Barnabas as a converted individual in being able to develop this man? But the interesting thing is, it's not just Peter who sees Mark in that light. Because we go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, who wrote the book of Colossians? Paul, wasn't it? This was a man who didn't want to take Mark with him on the journey because of the rigors and because of he understood the situation with Mark. He didn't want to be left behind. He wanted someone there with him the whole time. And so here is Paul in the early 60s. Writing to the church at Corinth. Where's Corinth? Colossae. Where is Colossae? It's in Asia Minor. Where was it that Mark backed out of? Asia Minor. If you want to know, probably some good reasons why Mark backed out of going through Asia Minor with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 and 14. You talk to Mr. Abler, talk to Mr. Hume, and find out what it's like in that area. But here he is in Paul writing to the church of Colossae, chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." So where was Paul? Paul was in Rome. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now hold on, who are we talking about here? Mark or Barnabas? Does it really matter? Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark. Oh, was Mark in Rome with Peter at that point in time? Or with Paul, rather, in Rome at that point in time? That's a possibility. Or was he traveling through Colossae and Paul had told him to go see the church in Colossae and had already instructed the church how they were to take care of him? It doesn't really matter, does it, really, whether it was Mark or whether it was Barnabas that is being addressed. They see one another, or Paul sees these men, as being fellow servants of Jesus Christ, fellow workers with Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, does a community exist between Paul, Barnabas, and Mark? I would say, based on what Paul says to the church of Colossae, there was a sense of community between these men. The Spirit, the fruits that they were producing in their own life, bound them together in a sense of community, despite what might appear as differences in their past. But of course, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 isn't the end of the story either, is it? Because if we go across to 2 Timothy chapter 4, written a little later in the 60s, we find Paul writing to Timothy. Chapter 4 and verses 9 through 13. He said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark." Get Mark. Where's Mark? Obviously, he was somewhere where Timothy knew he was. And so Paul tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Oh, instead of being Noahopa, you might read in chapter 15. Now Mark is useful to the ministry. In other words, he is part of a community. Paul sees him as being part of a community. Paul wants to use him. And so he tells him to bring the coat and the parchments and so forth that he left at Troas. So Mark, the man who appears to be the assistant to Peter, is now back helping Paul on Peter's behalf. And Paul sees Mark as being useful to his ministry. What a transformation. What a transformation. The Spirit of God working in our lives, producing godly fruit, produces in our relationships with one another. Transformative. We see God's Holy Spirit working in these people's lives, building that community. Where was Paul? I've already said he was imprisoned in Rome. He was incarcerated. And what did Mark possibly do when he was in Rome with Paul? Tradition, and I would add and repeat tradition, states that the church in Rome, i.e. Paul's congregation, asked Mark to record the teachings of Jesus that Peter had been teaching where he went. You see, Peter hadn't been in Rome, never was. The people of the church in Rome said, "You are the amanuensis, or you are the assistant to Peter. Tell us what he says about Jesus Christ and his experiences with Jesus Christ." And the tradition provides that Mark, as a result of that request, set down the teachings of Peter about Jesus Christ. And what we have is a writing of what we refer to as the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the writer, but he wasn't the author. He simply wrote down what Peter had been preaching or teaching the churches as he had been visiting and raising up churches, whatever it was that Peter was doing. It was interesting because it was written at the request of a church that Paul had raised up. There's no sense of turf wars here. This is my church. I will tell them what I want them to know. That didn't enter into it in any shape or form. Peter had been with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul hadn't. So Mark, as an assistant to Peter and having sat and listened to Peter's sermons to the brethren, was able to provide another witness account of the life of Jesus Christ, for which, if that tradition is true, we can be very grateful. What can we say then of a relationship of Paul and Peter, and of that matter, Mark? Were they all part of the same community? I believe so. Very much so, without question. Some had stumbled along the way. There had been stumbling, just as we stumble. But there was no sense of animosity or hostility because of a correction received. They valued the other person. There was no sense on Paul's part of superiority because he had corrected Peter, or his attitude towards Mark because he wasn't up to the task. And you're less of an individual than I think you are, should be. All of these men had sought to build the character of a father and a son in their lives. They desired to see godly fruit produced. Now, of course, there's an interesting analogy to this as well, because back in Acts chapter 15, where it talks about there being contention between Paul and Barnabas, we find that the term that is translated contention is translated from, you might say, a very negative approach. The term can be translated in a negative manner, and most of the translations present it as being a negative. There was, you know, heated exchanges here, without question. But it's also interesting that a variation on that verb is used in the terms of which we are to contend with one another, to bring forth godly fruit in our lives. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We are to provoke one another to love and good works. We're to push one another to do the right thing, to develop the very character of God, so that we truly can be a community. What does it say for you and me? What do these examples say for you and me? To me, it says, if I fail to build godly character in my life, or to put it another way, if I don't produce godly fruit in my life, there's no way in which you can be in unity with me. Period. Why would you want to be? If I'm not producing godly fruit, you're not going to end up in being unity with me. Until I repent of my sin, as I have to do, and get back on track. And I can't be in a state of unity with you if you're not producing godly fruit in your life. We do things that limit the development of unity or the development of a community. And if we sin, we've got to think, it's not just me getting what I want. I am depriving the rest of a community of the growth that they should have. And that's why when we sin against God. Because we are denying the growth of a godly character community. If I'm sinning, I prevent the rightful growth of a godly community. We need to look at our lives in that way. and understand that. Fellowship, community, is a state that comes about through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The most important thing we can do is help one another with the sins that so easily besets us. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about how he had to keep his body under subjection, lest when he had preached to others, he himself became a castaway. It's a challenge each of us have to face. There's not one of us, not even the chief apostle, who's exempt. As long as we're in this human frame, we have to bear that in mind. Anything that prevents us attaining that end of building the godly community, of strengthening that relationship with one another, is something we should avoid. And of course, it's in the context of that that the Eternal inspired Solomon to record those classic words which we use so frequently from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. The seven things that God detests. Why does the Eternal detest them? Because if I'm sowing discord in any way, I am preventing the community developing in the godly manner the Father seeks. And so these six things does the Eternal hate. Yes, seven are abomination: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Oftentimes we just look at the last one, but hold on. All seven of these are corrosive to the community. Pride, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness. All of these things, each of these things is destructive to the state of community that the Eternal desires us to have. It's not just the seventh that is corrosive. It's not just the seventh that is an abomination. All are. And of course, the opposites of all of these seven would be constructive to a community. If these seven self-centered, satanic approaches are corrosive, then the opposite, the God-given, God-centered way of life would be building to that community. So my role as a pastor is to help you rightly divide the Word of God so that you can make decisions, so that you can see what has to be changed in your life. You, with the aid of God's Holy Spirit, have to make the changes that need to be made within your own life, just as I have to be concerned about my own life, so that we can participate in the growing of a community. An interesting scripture for us to consider in conclusion is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9 and 10. 28 verses 9 and 10. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Literally every example I've given you from the Gospels and from the apostolic writings has had a relationship to the law of God. The apostles have seen circumstances. Jesus Christ has instructed them in terms of something that is within the law of God. Can't get away from it. Paul's contretemps with Peter in Antioch was over the law of God and how it should be kept. So one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Oh, so the law is to be our delight, as the psalmist says. Psalms 19, Psalm 119, you know those scriptures you can go to. And if the law of God is a delight, then we can have access to that Holy Spirit. We can grow. He said, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. But the blameless, those who are upright before God, those who seek the very character of God in their lives, they will inherit good. What does he mean? Good. What did Paul say we were going to inherit in Ephesians chapter 4? We are going to come to the fullness of the stature of God. We are going to see him as he is. We're going to have a part in his kingdom because we have shown we desire to be at one with him. And we want to submit our lives to his life and to his way and to his will. And so fellowship or community is a state that the Eternal gives to us. And he says, how much do you desire it? How much do you want to be part of it? How much are you prepared to put into producing the fruit that's necessary to be really part of this community? That is a challenge for each and every one of us. So the community requires an appreciation of the law of God and expanded and developed through the action of his Holy Spirit in my life. If that is present, or if that is not present, should I say, if that appreciation of the law of God and God's Holy Spirit is not present in my life, I can never be part of a godly community or fellowship. If it is, I can use that. I can build, and I can help others build as well, so that we can all be part of that community that the Father desires us to be part of.